As I looked at the listing of sunsets, I saw that Branson's sunset is 6:59 tomorrow night. And tomorrow night, being Sunday evening, just about 6:59 or 7 o'clock, we'll enter into what we call the Feast of Tabernacles period. We ask them questions as to why we will be there. What will this time picture for all of us? So what I'd like to do is I'd like to give a transition sermon today, moving into the question of what is our purpose? What do we understand about coming out of a world into the picture of the millennium? I'd like to spend a little bit of time on that today and look at, for us, the picture of the feast. It is a very important time. We present ourselves before the living God in a way that is very special to us and is very special to God. It's what I would describe simply as a very special delight, because we look forward to the things that are prophesied for the future, Christ being the King over all of the earth, and secondly, for the whole world to then keep that period of time. So I'd like to turn to the book of Zechariah, and let's just take a look at a few scriptures to lay a foundation for today's sermon, and look at what the Bible prophesies will happen, and then let's look at some of the things that are happening today as we come out of a world that needs that kingdom, that needs that millennium, and needs that wonderful world tomorrow. Let's go over to Zechariah chapter 14, and we read here in Zechariah chapter 14, beginning in verse 9, "And the Lord shall be king over all of the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord, in that day it shall be the Lord is one and his name one." So we recognize something that we look forward to, something that is very delightful for us, the realization that there will be an end of a society that just doesn't know. And it's a wonderful feeling to know that what we're doing during these 8 days is depicting what the whole world will be understanding and learning when they come into this period we call the 1,000 years or the millennium. Let's drop down to verse 16. It says in verse 16 of Zechariah 14, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all of the nations which came up against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." So we also recognize that just like the children of God will come up to the feast, just as Israel will be there to keep the feast, just as they did that, we will be there as well. And one of those things is to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So we recognize that as one of the principles. We'll cover verse 17 probably on Tuesday in the sermon that I have down there. So we see this particular period of time as we look forward to it as a very important thing. Isaiah chapter 2. Let's go and read a couple of verses in Isaiah chapter 2, because it is one of the pivotal scriptures that has to do with the keeping of the Feast of Tabernacles. This is chapter 2 of the book of Isaiah, beginning in verse 1. Chapter 2 and verse 1. Notice what it says. "The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house," mountain being a picture of a kingdom, it's another word for a government that is going to be in charge over this earth. And it says that the mountain or the kingdom of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. Now when you look at Jerusalem, you see that it is elevated. If you remember the sermon that we gave on the Sabbath about the Psalms of Ascent, it's going up to Jerusalem. And you read that so many times, let us go up. And the principle here is that this particular nation would be on this particular plateau called Jerusalem, but it also is symbolic of this particular kingdom being over all of the other governments, as it says in verse 2. "It shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills." And we often say that's just simply smaller kingdoms or smaller nations. Going on, he said, "All nations shall flow to it." So just like all of us in the Church of God, we flow from every area of the world up to places where God has chosen to place his name. "Many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, To the house of the God of Jacob, he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law. So as we leave to go to the feast, it's a part of the teaching. It's a part of the explanations. It's a part of going through the law of God as we sit and listen to God's servants preach to us and teach us about the meaning of this particular period of time. And it talks about how we're going to learn his ways and how we're going to walk in his paths and how out of Zion shall go forth the law. Now, why is that so important? Well, today I'm going to show you. Today I'm going to show you something that we face in our society. So the importance of it is very, very important to the meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles. The word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And whether it's by his mouth or by the sharp sword that goes out of his mouth, according to what we heard in the split sermon on trumpets, the point is that the word of God is going to be the foundation of all right knowledge. And therefore we see this as well. Verse 4, he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. If you look at this particular verse, you will recognize that one of the key issues we face is the mind of man and war. We must understand that this is one of the major issues that we want to look at today, especially in this particular sermon. So we see, as we continue down in verse 5, O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. The attitude of the Feast of Tabernacles is one of groaning and desiring the kingdom of God. It's an attitude of presenting ourselves before the kingdom of God. That's basically what verse 3 is telling us. Many people shall come up, and we will learn of his ways. We will walk in his paths. We will walk in his laws. The world at large doesn't keep God's law. The reason for that is a very simple reason, and yet it's very hard to understand sometimes. Romans 8:7 tells us that the human mind, the physical mind, as it says in the King James, the carnal mind is hostile toward God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Why? Because we're going to understand there is a cause. We're going to understand how it has affected man for 6,000 years. And why going to the Feast of Tabernacles now is going to depict the importance of our accepting and recognizing that we are there to learn a different frame of mind. And this is what we see when we look at verse 3. Because we're going to be taught of his ways, we will walk in his paths, and the law will go forth out of Zion. Romans 8:7 doesn't allow it to happen beyond a certain point. Romans 8:7 simply tells us that the mind that is injected into a human being when he drinks in of that spirit, after some period of time of being born on this earth, he becomes, Romans 8:7, and by degree and by time and place and choice, it becomes stronger and stronger depending on the individual. We, if we look at it, are programmed to failure by this spirit world. We're programmed to failure by simply governments. We're programmed to failure by reason of education. We're programmed to failure by reason of religion. And unless we understand that as we go into the feast, you're looking at doing a pancake flip in that sense of the word when you go to the Feast of Tabernacles. You come out of the world just as we saw with the Psalms of Ascent. And it becomes greater and greater as the days go by, the fact that we create through the Spirit of God an attitude that we need to come to. So within us beats and vibrates this concept. The concept is, this is the way to walk. Walk you in it. This is what is said in Isaiah, I think it's about chapter 30. This is the way to walk, walk you in it. So this is what we're learning. This is what we have to face. Now, the problem is the reality today. The problem is the reality we face living in this society. So let's go over to Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23. Jeremiah perceived, Jeremiah taught, Jeremiah showed us here in chapter 10 that man simply can't rule himself. He would like to rule something, so he tries outer space, but he cannot rule inner space, so he's looking for a place to go, and the answer is there is no place to run. You can't get off the earth. The law of gravity will not permit you to go beyond a certain point. And the end result is that whatever goes up must come down. That's the principle of law. But Jeremiah made a very interesting statement here in Jeremiah 10 and verse 23. He said, when he looked at all of the commotion going on in Judah, he looked at that and he said, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. We just don't know how to do it. We're not programmed to understand the truth of God. We're programmed to follow the dictates of Romans 8, 7. So we see then, he says, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his steps. So we recognize something very important. Verse 24, O Lord, correct me with justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. So we see the reality. We see the very fact as we live in a society that man left to himself cannot continue to make those decisions that will keep him out of unpeaceful conditions. Because man simply is in the process of simply growing toward doing his own thing, as we used to say back a few years ago. Proverbs 14 and verse 12. Let's go over there for just a moment. I want to just lay just a little bit of foundation to what I want to cover today in the sermon. This is Proverbs chapter 14, beginning in verse 12. Chapter 14 and verse 12. He says a simple proverb. It's also found in chapter 16 and verse 25, but we'll simply use this one. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. So the evaluation of this verse tells us that it is not in man that walks to direct his steps. And the way that seems right simply ends in problems. Isaiah 59 is my key scripture that I want to come to show you a launching spot that we must look at. This is over in Isaiah chapter 59. We see a description of our society. We see what happens when man tries to do these things and he simply cannot rule himself because he needs divine intervention. It's absolutely necessary because the nature of man is not capable of ruling himself. Chapter 59, he starts out by telling us the Lord's hand is not shortened that it can't save, verse 1, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But verse 2, your sins or your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Then he begins to describe all of the things that are a problem. And it says in verse 7, their feet run to evil. They make haste to shed innocent blood. Why is it that St. Louis, in parts of St. Louis, we are known as of last year as the bloodiest city in the United States? Why? Because blood has been shed in our city to a point that we have number one rating over Chicago, Detroit, New York. It's tragic, but this is a fact. It says people make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are the thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their path. Notice verse 8. The way of peace they have not known. The only way they know how to make peace is to use something to use on another person to bring them into subjection in so many cases at this present time. There is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. Why? But there's a far greater understanding. There's a far greater understanding that must come. Let's go over to verse 14. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. So we see that sin as a result of truth falling in the street. Verse 15, so truth fails, and he who departs from evil simply makes himself a prey. So we recognize that this is what is happening with human nature. Dropping down, it talks about, in verse 16, he saw that there was no man, speaking of society in general. He wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, speaking of what Christ is going to do, therefore his own arm brought salvation to him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. And he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. Now you can read the rest of the chapter, but the point is a very simple one. You see two things. You see lawlessness, disobedience as a result of truth having fallen in the street. Now you and I have come into the church, and depends on how many years ago you came into the church, but we recognize that when we came into the church and we were baptized, our minds were begotten, then God shows us in Romans 12:2 that as we continue to give ourselves as a living sacrifice, this whole process is simply a process of learning and growing. But it's also an unlearning process through a transformation. Now that's what it says. So let's go back over to Romans 12 and verse 2 just for a moment and read it and understand that it's telling us that as we go to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, we are a people that are giving ourselves to this way of life, and what it does, it gives us the ability to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. It's giving us the ability to understand truth, or to put it another way, to drive that truth deeper into our psyche, if I may use a technical term. First one, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Or as another translation has, your divine worship. So we see in verse 2 then, it says, do not be like or conformed to the world, or this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So we recognize that what we have come out of is a situation where Romans 8:7 has ruled. Now we see ourselves moving from that, and it says that our minds are needing to be renewed. It's an ongoing thing. Renewing, in the wording there, is an ongoing type of thing. It's not something that just happens once. It's an ongoing thing. So when we go to the Feast of Tabernacles, each year should depict for us something new that we are learning. And it's many times an aha situation. Oh, I never saw it that way before. I never understood it that way before. And the enlightenment of being renewed, first of all, in the things that you've already known, and then being enlightened in things that you haven't known or have come to you, are exciting. And that tells you that you're growing. That tells you that you're learning. So it says here, renewing of your mind, that, again, you may prove. Dokasimo is just simply a word that simply means it's an ongoing renewal of proving things that you hadn't learned back then or here, but you're learning here. And you'll continue to learn new things as you're proving as you go down this road. The greatest single thing is to be able to grow and be able to take these things that you're learning now to take to the feast, and from the feast take them back home with you. So he says that you may prove what is the good and the acceptable and the perfect will of the Lord. Well, that's twofold. Number one, it's a process of learning and growing. But it's also an unlearning process through a transformation. It's an unlearning process. It's learning something that perhaps is very, very hard. As I mentioned in the sermon on trumpets in the afternoon, I don't think there's anything harder that I have ever had to face, and that is to learn to love somebody's being and not love their doing. Having to learn that, because you have to work with a lot of people. In years gone by, you reject the person and you reject their deed. We are having to learn that God the Father and Jesus Christ are teaching us how to love a person's being, for God so loved the world. But God's going to have to deal with them, as I pointed out in the sermon on trumpets, in such a way that He doesn't love their deed. And working with another human being is probably one of the greatest single things that you have to learn. Because you can get so angry at a human being that you reject him and what he did. And God's not going to do that until somebody finally crosses the line to unpardonable. That's just the way God is and the way that He works. So we recognize that this unlearning takes time and it takes experience. So we go to the feast with expectations. We go to the feast with expectations. Why? Because we're coming out of something that we were in, and we sometimes don't even know how pickled we were in the thing. I want you to turn with me to 2 Thessalonians I find this a most interesting section of the Bible about the man of sin. It's something that perhaps we have not looked at in this particular way. Maybe you have. But I'd like to share it with you today because when we see a picture of our society according to Isaiah 59, we see then that someone is going to stimulate a tremendous frame of mind that we're going to have to resist. This is the man of sin. This is the false prophet. He's going to sit in the temple of God saying that he's God. He's going to perform miracles and signs and wonders at that level that is being allowed by the demon world and is used by the demon world in order to bring about, as we say, a parallel to the working of the two witnesses in Jerusalem. This man and the beast will be there. And the two witnesses will be there. There's going to be a fight that's going to go on for 3.5 years like you have never seen the likes of in your life. This human being is one who is going to be using the power of an unseen world. The two men called the witnesses are going to use the power of God. But I want you to notice something that is very interesting about this time. It talks about the coming of our Lord in verse 1, not to be shaken in verse 2. Verse 3, very interesting statement. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away come first and a man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. We have always referred to the scripture only as people in the church falling away. I'm sorry to say that that is not what the context only teaches. The context does not only teach a falling away, but it's also talking about something more than Christians who give up. When you read the 24th chapter of Matthew, it does tell us that the love of many will wax cold, and it does tell us that there will be difficulties that will occur for those who are begotten children of God. But we also realize that there is a falling away from something that is even greater for the world at large. And they buy what he has to teach, lock, stock, and barrel. Notice what it says here. It says that there will come a falling away first and the man of sin be revealed. Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing that he is God. Now, drop down to verse 7. For the mystery of what? Lawlessness. Disobedience to God's commandments is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he be taken out of the way. I have understood that scripture in the days of the Apostle Paul as being something that he resisted. I do believe it has something to do with resistance at the time of the end. By whom? The book does not say other than you read about an Elijah-like figure in Malachi 4 or even the two people that are in Jerusalem until they are killed the last 3.5 days of their human existence on this earth. But notice what it says. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So Christ is going to deal with this man and the beast. He's going to pick them up and he's going to cast them into the lake of fire. One of the first things Christ will do, because it's symbolic of what has to be done as to what they have been teaching and what has been taught by this world. There has to come a stop. You have to put the knife, as they say, into the thing and cut. And you have to make that particular cut. Now notice what it says in verse 10, that verse 9, the coming of the lawless man is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish or are perishing, present progressive tense of the Greek, because they did not receive the love of the truth. They did not receive. Who's going to fall away? The people who did not receive the love of the truth. Why? Because they have received a deception. Now the book is very simple. Thy word is truth. John 17:17. The Bible tells us very simply that Christ is going to come and with his sword he is going to plead with all nations. Now that's twofold as we know and understand. But the Bible shows us that the Bible has to be that which first is put forward to man. And it follows that man then is going to have to make a choice. But because they did not love the truth that they might be saved, verse 11, for this reason God will send them strong delusion or deception that they should believe the lie. Now, if you've got an old King James Version, please change it. The actual Greek language actually tells us it's the definite article, the lie. Not a lie, but the lie. The specific lie. One lie. The only lie that is at the foundation of everything from the beginning of the Bible all the way through until mankind is brought into a reliance upon God. That one lie is what we're going to talk a little bit about today. That they might all, verse 12, be condemned because they did not believe the truth. Now let's put it another way. The deception of man is because man has simply not accepted the truth. Now what is the truth? The truth is divine revelation. Divine revelation. It is from God who gives divine revelation. He gives His Word, and it's man's need to choose to obey that or not. Now, they did not believe the truth. Man has established his own standard of spirituality, especially as you look at the world that we live in the United States, Canada, and some of the democracies of Europe and some of the areas of the world that were, as we used to call them, Israel and Israelite. But the point is that man has established his own standard of spirituality. He's moved himself beyond what God says specifically to do. And he's decided what he will do and how he will do it in the way that he will do it. It was interesting to note that there was a seminary student who had gone to a particular seminary. And I thought it was interesting. Let me just quote the quote that came from this particular seminary. It was talking about this young student that, who had what we call a belief that God simply existed and that the Bible was His Word. And the person in the seminary said this, "We have figured out your problem. You're the only one here who believes in God." That's in a seminary. I know that's where we used to say that's where they bury the truth. That's what we used to say years ago. But the point is, it says these words were spoken at a seminary, not a secular university, and it begs the question, what has happened in the American church to make this student an oddity who believes in God? It's a part of what I describe as man having established his own standard of spirituality, his own standard of spirituality, which is not what God has intended in the first place. So we begin to understand something. Let's go to Romans chapter 1 and read just a little bit more in this area. This is Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. We see this as a part of the first chapter of Romans, which shows the depravity and the debauchery and the downward spiral of the morality and the whole approach to life. But I want you to read for yourself what he's saying, and then we're going to go back and evaluate what was said. Verse 17 tells us the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And in verse 18 it says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now just stop and analyze the statement that they suppress the Word of God. They suppress the Word of God. They hold down the Word of God. They don't reveal what the Bible actually says. So we see in verse 18 that they suppress the truth. Now, let's drop down to verse 24. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their own bodies among themselves. Verse 25, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. And, of course, later they went on to worship and serve the creature more than the Creator. But the point is that when you read the rest of the chapter where they have gone into this condition, it's because they exchanged the truth of God, the Word of God, for the lie. The end result is a nature that does whatever seems fit. It is a nature that simply, if it feels good, they do it. And what is right for me may not be right for you. It's situation ethics that we begin to see. Because there is no morality set by the Word of God. And therefore, we have to ask the question, what is the lie that you and I fight as we walk out of this world into the Feast of Tabernacles? What is the lie? Well, let's go and look. Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. beginning in verse 15. This is Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. Moses was inspired to write these words for us, put them down so that we could have them. Chapter 2 and verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man, he put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and keep it. And it says in verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat thereof you shall surely die. So God knew that man had to be told. Man had to have expressed to him the will of God. God shows here in verses 15 through 17 that he was in charge. God is still in charge. And actually, throughout the entirety of the Bible, we see that God is in charge. God revealed himself as the creator and the ruler all the way through. God was and he is in charge. Here is authority. Here is the one who is in charge of creating all human beings. God commanded. This is divine revelation. Thy word is truth. Whatever way you want to put it, the point is, it's divine revelation. The question then comes down to people like Adam and Eve, who will be the Lord over your life? Who will be the Lord over your life? It's like the song that we used to hear Frank Sinatra sing, I did it my way. Yep, he did. And we find out some very interesting things. But the point was that we see that somebody has to be Lord over your life. Now, what Adam and Eve didn't realize is that someone else, because they chose to do what they did, became Lord over their life. Chapter 3, verse 1. Let's read. The serpent was more cunning than any of the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? That's the way he starts. He loves to ask questions. And he gets you reasoning with him. And he gets you reasoning and reasoning. I'll tell you, reasoning is fine up to a certain point, but when it goes beyond what the Word of God says, when it comes down to the question, who will be Lord over your life, and who's in charge of divine revelation, that's when you have to make a choice. But notice what it says. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said you're not to eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. End of story, right? No. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows. Now, if you go back and you look at some interesting translations, the Spanish says, God knows better. I thought that was interesting. The Spanish translated from their Bible, God knows better. Or as we read in the King James, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, the sad part about it is that only God and God's Spirit makes this possible. Because the book very simply tells us that we have to learn how to sort that according to chapter 5 of the book of Hebrews. You have to learn how to use the Word of God to sort things which are good and evil. But here we see him expressing to her that Satan said, you can decide for yourself. You can decide for yourself what is right and what is wrong. Now, you and I live today in a world that I describe as the world where we face paradoxes. And it's a paradox of values that we face. And it has to do with the question of what is sin and who's in charge of this earth. I mean, really, if you come down to it, the question of what is sin is a major bottom line question, and who's in charge of this earth. When we go to the Feast of Tabernacles, we come out of a world where we don't accept what sin is according to the society. And we also accept the divine authority of God because he told us to be there for those 8 days. Now, until man chooses to come to terms with the ageless law, mankind will always continue to struggle with the battle of the ages. Now, what's part of that battle? Well, very simply, Isaiah made the following statement. He said, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness. So we live in a time of, as we've lived through the 60s, 70s, 80s, and 90s, a time of beginnings of certain things and a time of endings of others. It was a time of successes and it's a time of failures. It's a time of hopeless and a time of despair. Why? Because mankind has rejected divine revelation. They've rejected the authority of God in that sense of the word. In short, it's a time of paradoxes that we face. The history of man is a record of paradoxes. From the Garden of Eden to the present, mankind has continued to struggle in the battle of the ages. It's gone on. It's 6,000 years, as we use the term. The battle lines were drawn aeons ago when Satan led one-third of the angels in rebellion against God. After the creation of Adam and Eve, the adversary brought his rebellion and his deception to the Garden of Eden. So what's the deception of the ages? It's one of the most important questions of all. God instructed Adam and Eve about good and evil. And Satan came along and portrayed God as a liar. Like the seminary said, we found out your problem. You believe in God. I mean, I said, it boggles your mind, does it not? Adam willingly ate of the wrong tree. Satan convinced mankind that he should and that he could decide for himself. Good and evil. He told mankind that's what he could do. This is the great deception. The deceiver and his agents brought darkness and oppression. They clothed it in light and liberty. And as a result of Adam's choice, mankind was cut off from God. The only true source of light and liberty and what we call peace. The author of darkness and death poses as an angel of light. That's what the Bible says, 2 Corinthians 11. And he sells that fatal potion of all the ages. God said, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. The devil comes along and he simply says, God knows better. He's been lying to you. So throughout the ages, Satan and his agents have designed various systems to disguise the same old package of death. Whether it's by totalitarianism, or anarchy, or behavioral psychology, or asceticism, or licentiousness, or lasciviousness. It's all a part of the way that he's gone about to deceive mankind. So we ask the question again and again and again, what is it that we should be looking at? George Barna wrote a very interesting essay. Oh, I think it was probably, I read it about 3 years ago. George Barna said that 2 out of 3 adult Americans say there is no such thing as absolute truth. 2 out of 3 say that there's no such thing as absolute truth. 18 to 20% of the teenagers that were requested to answer questions, they believe, only 18 to 20% believed in absolute truth or divine biblical revelation. So we realize how sad that is. But a few years ago when we were teaching one of the classes in pastoral development, I picked up a book and I gave it to all of the men in the class. The book is entitled Pastors at Risk. And I thought it was a very interesting book. Now, probably you can say about 70% of the book is really good for the men to understand what they will be facing when they go out to minister in the field. But he asked a question in one particular chapter. He said, why is ministry so tough today? That's H.P. or H.D. London. H.P. London, I'm sorry, was the author. And he said, one of the hazards, and this was hazard number 8 that he mentioned in his book, is decimated absolutes. Decimated absolutes. He said, our permissive society has trashed absolutes. For sures have become bartered for maybes. Little is being done to repair ethical foundations that are crumbling everywhere. The Ten Commandments have been rejected as the code of conduct in our culture. Today, even believers routinely respond to us, thus saith the Lord, with, I'm not so sure. Laypersons seldom evaluate life by biblical truths that their pastors teach. London said, the devaluing of virtue and faded moral absolutes makes pastoring difficult and biblically based preaching nearly impossible. In truth, virtue in some circles is considered contaminated because it often keeps company with Christian believers. I thought that was priceless. I thought it was a very interesting principle that he does give us. So In essence, he said biblical absolutes have deteriorated into mere opinions. And just as in Romans 1 we see man without the authority of God has degenerated his nature into violence and self-will to resolve his problem. One of the key issues in all of this is the nature of man so far as the lack of peace. He goes about trying to make peace the wrong way. Cain killed Abel. Lamech killed a man for wounding him, the early going. In Noah's day, all the earth had corrupted God's way and the earth was filled with violence. I want you to turn to Psalm 120. I find this a very interesting statement here in Psalm 120. We read it in the Psalms of Ascent, but I wanted to come back to it today because I thought it was a very interesting psalm. Because it tells us that living in a society as we live today, living in a society where we are today, this is what the psalmist said that he ran into. Notice Psalm 120, verses 5 through 7. Psalm 120, verses 5 through 7. He said, "Woe is me, that I dwell in Meshech, that I dwell in the tents of Kedar. My soul has dwelt too long with one who hates peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war." So we recognize that there is a difference in the nature of the psalmist from the world that he lived in. And what we see is just simply that this is the nature of man deciding for himself what is right and what is wrong. In 1905, a 26-year-old German Jew was working in the Swiss patent office in Bern. And he published a paper. It was entitled "On the Electrodynamics of Moving Bodies." It was a special theory of relativity. Notice the word I just used, relativity. Albert Einstein could not have had any idea how his theory would contribute to the deconstruction of our society today. I want to read to you from a book entitled Modern Times by Paul Johnson. I find it is most interesting. There are about five or six quotes in here, but I think what Johnson is doing is showing us a most unique attitude or frame of mind that came as a result of what happened with Albert Einstein. Listen to what was stated. He said, "At the beginning of the 1920s, the belief began to circulate for the first time at a popular level that there were no longer any absolutes of time, space, of good and evil, of knowledge, above all, of value. Mistakenly, but perhaps inevitably, relativity became confused with relativism. He said, he went on, he lived to see more moral relativism. To him, a disease had become a social pandemic, just as he lived to see his fatal equation brought into existence, nuclear warfare. Going on, Johnson said, "The emergence of Einstein as a world figure in 1919 is a striking indication of the dual impact of great scientific innovators on mankind. They change our perception of the physical world and increase our mastery of it, but they also change our ideas. The second effect is often more radical than the first. The scientific genius impinges on humanity for good or ill, far more than any statesman or warlord." He's talking about scientists now. The public responded to relativity was one of principal formative influence on the course of the 20th century. It formed a knife to help cut society adrift from its traditional moorings in the faith and the morals of Judeo-Christian culture. One more paragraph. Marx, Freud, Einstein all conveyed the same message in the 1920s. The world was not what it seemed. The senses, whose empirical perceptions shaped our ideas of time and distance, right and wrong, law and justice, and the nature of man's behavior in society, were not to be trusted. Moreover, Marxists and Freudian analysts combined to undermine in their different ways the highly developed sense of personal responsibility and the duty toward a settled, objective, true moral code. the impression people derive from Einstein of a universe in which all the measurements of value were relative served to confirm the vision. Moral anarchy. This is from Paul Johnson in the concept of modern nations. But I think the point is very simple, and it'll be one last statement that I'll make. It says, a world was set adrift, having left its moorings in traditional law and morality. And it goes on to talk about the fact that among the advanced races, the decline and ultimately the collapse of religious impulse would leave a huge vacuum. The history of modern times is in great part the history of how the vacuum has been filled. And just simply recognizing that this is where the ideas of men have ultimately gone. So we see that in the concept that actually came down from Albert Einstein, and he didn't even plan it to be that way. But my point is very simple. It's nothing more than the old lie, perpetuated by Satan at the beginning. Now, just for your sake, so that you'll understand, there are people who have decried this. For instance, there's a gentleman whose name was William Barr. He was a former attorney general, and he was decrying the fruits of moral relativism in one of the speeches that they have kept over the years. It's entitled Vital Speeches of the Day. Now, he made this speech some few years ago. It was delivered at the Catholic League for Religious and Civil Rights, and it struck a real note at that particular time, even though it's probably 10 or 12 years ago. But I pulled it up so that I could read to you just a couple of the paragraphs to show you what has happened. He said, those who founded our great republic crafted the most magnificent legal structure in history. Yet they knew that their legal edifice was not a castle in the air. The founders believed that popular government and its laws necessarily rested upon an underlying moral order. It was antecedent to both the state and to man-made law. They referred to this transcendent moral order in the Declaration of Independence as self-evident truths and the law of nature and of nature's God. For a republic to work, he said, the founders thought the people had to be guided by inwardly possessed, commonly shared moral values. The fate of the free government would ultimately depend on the ability of the people to maintain their moral compass. In the words of James Madison, we have staked our future on the ability of each of us to govern ourselves according to the Ten Commandments of God. Interesting words. As we recognize the people on the other side have tried to reject that particular statement as not actually being said. So we look at what he said. He goes on to tell us our Constitution was made made for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate for the government for any other. He goes on to say, it is a very short step from the proposition that all morality is relative to the proposition that all morality rests on the assertion of one's own will. Everybody writes their own rule book now. According to that, we cannot have moral consensus or a moral culture. We have only the autonomous individual. And the objective of human life simply becomes the pursuit of individual pleasure. One last quote. There was a recent topical incident that provided a pithy summary, he said, of the contemporary moral philosophy. I am speaking, and this dates this man's speech, I am speaking of Woody Allen's public explanation of his ongoing affair with Mia Farrow's young adopted daughter. Seemingly genuine, puzzled by all the fuss, Mr. Allen explained to Time magazine that he was in love with the girl. And having fallen in love, Mr. Allen implied it must follow as night follows day that the two of them would consummate their love in sexual intimacy. After all, he said, the heart wants what the heart wants. The heart wants what the heart wants. Last statement. There you have it in seven words. Mr. Allen epigrammatically captures the essence of temporary moral philosophy. The heart is presented as an unreasoning tyrant over which reason and therefore morality have no influence. Because the heart wants what the heart wants. I think as you look at these things as we prepare to go to the feast, you begin to understand better the statement that the law of God will go forth from Jerusalem and the word of the eternal will go from there as well. So we recognize, we see these things. But the nature of man has not been changed. where does the nature of man ultimately go? According to what I read in Matthew 24 and verse 22, it says, unless those days be shortened, no flesh would be saved, or as one translation had it, be saved alive, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. James tells us simply that the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. But the two natures are still at war. And we're going to the Feast of Tabernacles very shortly to understand a whole new nature, a whole new way. And it's very hard sometimes to come out of the world and understand that and then to have to go back into it. It's not easy. I want you to listen to a realist theory of how to keep peace. This is a realist theory of how to keep peace. The book is entitled, you can pick it up, War. Simply War. It's by Albert R. Leventhal. He states the following. He said, are wars inevitable? Are they, as philosophers and historians contend, the highest expression of man? Wow. War is the highest expression of man. Heinrich von Treitschke stated that war should ever be banished from the world is a hope not only absurd but profoundly immoral. It would involve the atrophy of many of the essential and sublime forces of the human soul. Want to try out James 4, verses 1 and 2, which simply says, from whence come wars and fightings? Do they not come from your lusts that war in your members? That's what the book says. That's the exact opposite of what Leventhal says. So it goes on to say, a people which becomes attached to an unreal or imaginary hope of perpetual peace finishes irremediably by decaying in its proud isolation. He's saying, no peace without war. And even then, it's short-lived. It's an interesting book. You can still pick it up. I think you can find it in the library. It's entitled Politics Among Nations. It's a book on geopolitics. It's by Hans Morgenthau. It's a very interesting book because he tells us that mankind is one, either engaging in war, two, recovering from war, or three, preparing for war. We're in only those three stages, only one of those three. Preparing for, engaged in, and recovering from war. That's the way it is with mankind. Now, the end result of that philosophy is simply we reap what we sow. So let's look at it for a moment. Let's look at the facts. Let's take about 4 or 5 minutes and look at the facts. According to the Canadian Army Journal, a former president of the Norwegian Academy of Sciences, aided by historians from England, Egypt, Germany, and India, came up with some fantastic figures and findings since 3600 BC, 3600 BC. That's about 5,600 years. The world has known only 292 years of peace. Only 292 years of peace. During this period, there have been 14,531 wars, large and small, in which 3,640,000 people, 3,640,000 people have been killed. The value of the destruction would pay for a golden belt around the world, and it would be 97 miles wide, and it would be 33 feet thick. It's a golden belt. That's how much money it's cost for these wars. Since 650 BC, 2,650 plus years, there have been 1,656 arms races. Only 16 which have not ended in war. Only 16 of those 1,656, or to put it another way, 1,640 arms races ended in war. The remainder has ended in an economic collapse of the country's concern. Again, here's the nature of man. One more statement. In the more than 8,000 treaties of peace meant to remain in force forever, they concluded the average time they remained in force was 2 years. 2 years. In Leventhal's book, listen to his conclusion. Nothing, alas, in man's long history indicates that fear has ever proved to be a workable deterrent. Nations have always rationalized the risks of war. This pattern will almost certainly persist in the future, and the race of man will be obliged to rely on something stronger than fear if it is going to choose to persist on this planet. That doesn't give you much hope. It doesn't give you much hope. So therefore, what we understand is the nature of man and the nature of animals has to be changed. He doesn't have that answer. We do. That's divine revelation. He hasn't accepted that. Neither do they. He's saying, in essence, they have no answer. So what we recognize as we head for the Feast of Tabernacles come tomorrow, tomorrow night, Monday, whatever it will be, the bottom line, the basic theme of the Feast of Tabernacles is peace. It is peace. It marks the beginning of a new world. A new world which will truly come to understand that the Most High God rules in the kingdoms of men. And He will give it to whomsoever He will. So He's going to give it to Jesus Christ, and it's going to stop the mess there. So we recognize that it's based on something else. It's based on divine revelation. It's based on the whole truth. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 2 one more time. And we'll just read a part of it. This is Isaiah chapter 2. And beginning in verse 3. It says, many people shall come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, we will walk in His paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So we see those two things. What you see is divine revelation. What you see is the law of God is the foundation upon which everything stands. That's what we will learn. That's where we will go. That's what we will have a taste of, in that sense of the word, for 8 days. But one more thing. One more thing. Could you turn with me to Leviticus chapter 23? Leviticus chapter 23. And we read in verse 41. Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 41. Notice what it says. Talking about the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles, and then, of course, on the 8th day, as we call it, the last great day. And it says, you shall keep it, verse 41, as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the 7th month. Verse 42, you shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths. And so, as I pointed out to you, that there were cities that were built on the concept of coming together and using the branches of trees to develop a sukkot, or a place for a temporary dwelling for themselves. Verse 43, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths, temporary dwellings, when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, for I am the Lord your God. So we see that God tells us that we are to dwell in temporary dwellings to remind us simply of the temporary dwellings in the wilderness leading to the promised land. But let's conclude with the final scripture today in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews the 11th chapter, beginning in verse 13. Let's notice Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13. Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So we recognize that as the children of Israel dwelt in booths, we also recognize that the frame of mind that they had was the same frame of mind that we have to understand. We are now pilgrims. We are now sojourners living in these temporary dwellings called bodies of flesh and blood, until we pilgrimage into the future promised land. And so he goes on to say, for those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. That's what we're looking for. That's why we're going there, because we're looking forward to what it represents for all of us. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. We have to learn that as we walk away from the society starting tomorrow night at sundown, we have to understand that in this flesh, man cannot rule himself, because he has rejected divine revelation and he has rejected the government of God in choosing for himself what is good and what is evil. You and I will walk into that Feast of Tabernacles, and our frame of mind is that we simply are there to learn that the Lord of hosts, the God of armies, is going to turn man from his transgressions. He's going to turn him from his nature. And he's going to make some very serious internal changes. We also are waiting for Christ to come because we also need to have our internal nature changed as well. So we go there to keep the feast. We go there to learn. We go there to change. And I think that becomes a very important part of our thinking as members of Christ's church, as the church of God. So brethren, as you go to the feast, please have a great feast. Enjoy it. We'll see you for 4 days in Branson if you're going there. And we'll see you after we get back from Park City, where we go for the last four. And look forward to sharing all those wonderful stories like we always do after the Feast of Tabernacles.